But we're in 2 Corinthians this morning, in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 7, but we'll be looking at verse 16 to verse 18. It's a passage that I believe is very relevant to where we are as a church, where we are as a people, as a country, I think in general. But then also particularly when we hear about so many of our brothers and sisters, not only here locally, but also abroad and in other parts of the country, really suffering and sometimes suffering because of their faith. And because of their obedience. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 deals with that. We'll look at it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a miracle this morning, would so enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we would see, that we would truly perceive your glory in your word. That the word would speak to us, Lord, as though we were the Corinthians and we had heard this, read this for the first time. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would enable us to understand every word, every verse. And that in that understanding, you would minister to us and encourage and strengthen and, if necessary, challenge and convict. Because we want to praise and honor you, Lord, in any and in every circumstance. And so minister to us for your glory. Amen. A week or so ago, I spent some time with a friend of ours. We spent some time with friends of ours. Mario Bonneville, who shared on the Friday evening of our missions conference. You'll remember them, and we were there with them. And he shared just short testimony of what the Lord had done in their lives and how they had the opportunity to meet up with people from various parts of the world, and amongst others, people from Malaysia and Burma, or modern-day Myanmar. And we got talking about the Christian witness that is there in a country like Myanmar that's completely closed off. And it reminded me of how the gospel got to Myanmar, how it got to Burma. If you've never read the story of Adoniram Judson, I would suggest that you get a copy of his biography, and you can probably download it on the internet for free as well. A little more than 200 years ago, Adoniram Judson set off as a missionary to what was then known as Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And he spent 38 years of his life there in service to the gospel and the Burmese people. He was America's first foreign missionary. And it cost him dearly. When Judson arrived in Burma, he was 24 years old. He was accompanied by his wife of 17 months, Anne. And so began a lifelong battle with sweltering heat, cholera, malaria, dysentery, and other trials that would claim the lives of two of his wives and seven of his 13 children. And a number of his fellow missionaries who would join him later in the field. Judson did not have an easy ministry. The work was hard. Very hard, in fact. It took 6 years before Judson baptized his first convert. But God was preparing the soil for a harvest. And then in 1831, the harvest came. Thousands of people flocked to Christ from as far as China because word had reached them that someone in Burma was telling people of this Jesus man who could save men's souls. And so people would walk from as far as China to come and hear the gospel. Hearts were turned to Christ. Churches were planted. Today it is estimated that there are 3,700 Baptist churches in Burma. With more than 600,000 members and about 2 million affiliates. What did Judson say about his life, his ministries, his trials and his success? I quote, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Where did he get that from? Got it from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. What's happening in our text? The Apostle Paul is writing to a church, a congregation who was disobedient to God. They were guilty of all kinds of sins and they had rejected the Apostle Paul's ministry. And you'll remember in his first letter, he had to rebuke them and exhort them to return to the Lord and return to the gospel. And if you read the second epistle, it seems as though the Lord had granted them repentance. Things started to change. That is why Paul doesn't endorse his ministry again the way that he did in 1 Corinthians. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, he specifically mentions that he does not need to endorse his ministry. He needs no endorsements because God had worked in their midst and in their lives, and that's endorsement enough. Their lives were a testimony to God's grace on Paul's ministry. And even though Paul was the instrument, God was the one who gave the blessing. God was the source of it all. Now the question arises, how did God work through Paul? How did God work through Paul? Paul had a torrid time. Paul's ministry was not the picture of success that we often envision. If we met Paul in prison, suffering for the gospel, chained to Roman guards, dependent on the kindness of others, we would probably be tempted to pity him, not praise him. Paul's ministry mirrored much of Christ's. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's actually surprising that we are surprised and amazed when we experience difficulties and trials and tribulations ourselves. We often forget that Jesus did say in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Suffering, difficulty, and trial, it's part and parcel of living in a Genesis 3 world. And quite often we find that becoming a Christian does not diminish the suffering. It may actually be the cause of some of your suffering. as was the case with the Apostle Paul. Things became infinitely harder after he accepted Jesus. Why would God do that? Why would God allow his children to experience such trials and difficulties? Why would God do that when we seek to serve and glorify and magnify his name, as the Apostle Paul did in this particular passage? Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, we may be tempted to think whenever the Lord blesses us and we experience any kind of success, whether it be in ministry or a Christian witness, we may be tempted to think, well, look at what I've done. Our trials and our difficulties and our suffering reminds us it's not us. It's God. Our weakness actually facilitates a greater display of God's glory and strength. Because if you go back to the image that he uses in verse 7, it's the cracks in the jar that allows the light that's inside to shine through. And so we may feel this morning, if only I didn't have this weakness, if only I didn't have this disability, if only I didn't have this impairment, that somehow I would be able to serve the Lord more. And I think the Apostle Paul could relate. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's exactly what he says. He had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed the Lord, take it away from me. Thrice he prayed and thrice the Lord said, three times the Lord said, no. Because my power is perfected in weakness. And then the Apostle Paul got it. It took him a while. He says, I knew a man 14 years ago, so it took him a while, but the Apostle Paul realized, you know what? This is not a hindrance to God's glory through me. This is not a way in which I'm being prevented from glorifying God. This is actually the means through which God is going to glorify himself in my life. My weakness, my difficulties, my trials do not negate, do not cancel, and cannot prevent God's blessing and glory. Might not be what we want. But in God's providence, it's exactly what we need. So we find this example in the Apostle Paul's life. If you look at the Apostle Paul, the only conclusion you would have to come to, could come to, is that all that God has done in and through him must have been God. It couldn't have been Paul. There's no way this man could have done that, gone through this, and glorify God in that way. How did he do it? Three truths he reminds us of in verse 16, 17, and 18. Three truths. First truth. Our present advantage. Verse 16. Our present advantage. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul starts in a very surprising way, doesn't he? Especially when you consider all that he's just mentioned. I mean, what did he mention? Well, the catalogue of catastrophe starts in verse 8 when he says that he was afflicted in every way and perplexed. In verse 9, he says he was persecuted and struck down. In verse 10, he says that he's always carrying around in his body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, he says he's being given over to death. Verse 12, he says death is at work in us. Is Paul being melodramatic? Is he overreacting? Could it really be that bad? Oh, it's much worse. It was much worse. Turn to chapter 11. I have one hand in chapter 4. But turn to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is rebuking false teachers, false apostles. And while he's rebuking him, rebuking these false apostles, one of the charges that they brought against Paul, one of the ways in which they tried to discredit Paul, is they told the people that Paul doesn't care. The Apostle Paul doesn't care. Forget about him. And now the Apostle Paul fires back. Verse 23. Look at it with me. Talking of the false apostles, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then he admits, I'm talking like a madman. But he's now fighting them on their terms. So you want to see that I care for you, the Apostle Paul says? Let me show you that I care for you. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And while this was happening, he says, verse 28, and daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, he ends that. While this was going on, I want to assure you, Paul was not riding the wave as if he was unaffected by these difficulties and trials. Because that's the other thing we sometimes think. Well, the stones didn't hurt, and the Lord spared him the pain of the beatings. No, God did not. Turn to chapter 1. Still in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 8, look at verse 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul admits he was burdened beyond his strength and he despaired of life itself. What does that mean? Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. On so many occasions in his ministry, on so many occasions in his life, the Apostle Paul felt, well, this is it. I am going to die. But verse 9 doesn't end there. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And that's why he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. How? How? Let's be honest. Very few of us have faced suffering comparable to that of Paul. Very few of us have despaired of life itself. Maybe you have. It may not have been because of persecution or physical suffering. It may just have been because of circumstances beyond your control. Circumstances may be different. The cry of the heart's the same. We feel the effect of sin on our bodies. Sometimes it's because of the sin of others as they sin against us. Maybe it's our own sin when we make foolish choices and carry the consequences with us. Or maybe it's not because of any sin in particular. We just live in a Genesis 3 world and our bodies become weak and we feel frailty and illness and infirmity. And it's not because of anything that anyone has done against us. It's just part of being in a fallen world and a fallen body. But that bondage to decay is what the Apostle Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8 verse 21. That bondage to decay is not the only thing that is true of the Christian. Tragically, it's the only thing that's true of the unbeliever. Pray for them, reach out to them, share the gospel with them. The only thing they have to look forward to is the bondage to decay. But for the Christian, there's something else. He says in verse 16, back to chapter 4, verse 16, he said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, what is our inner self? What is our inner nature? It's not that higher, better, somehow spiritual part of you. It's just the inner man. It's your thoughts, your emotions, your spirit, your mind, all synonyms that the Bible uses. It's your heart. It's the inner man, that part of you that was born again when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That part that was dead in sin but has been made alive together with Christ the moment we're united to Him by faith. It's that part that has received the Holy Spirit, who has written the law of God on our hearts. It's the inner man, the part of you that, praise the Lord, longs to do what God commands. Rejoices in the Lord. That inner part, day by day by day, is being renewed. How? How does God strengthen the inner man? As Jeremiah put it, Lamentations chapter 3. You know the passage very well. We've sung it here at church as well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Why not? His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And this is in line with what the Lord Jesus taught. Every day has trouble for sufficient for itself. But the Lord will provide and the Lord will give grace every single day. So here's the point. The morning you wake up, when your eyes pop open on your pillow and your head pops up, in that moment there is grace enough for anything and everything that day will throw at you. And that is true of the Christian every single day for the rest of your life. You will never have to face a day without a sufficient measure of grace to carry you through. He renews you inwardly every day. You lie down that evening and you think, I am spent, I am done, this God. And I don't want to wake up tomorrow morning. And when you do, you find that there is fresh grace, fresh mercy, sufficient for that day's trouble. And you may think, here we go again. God will get you through. The inner man's being renewed day by day by day by day by day. Now there are a number of ways in which that happens, and we don't have time to discuss that, but I just want to highlight one thing that he does mention in the passage, and it's verse 15. He says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Whose thanksgiving? Well, their thanksgiving, obviously, but also the apostle Paul's. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us, even in our weakness, our frailty, our difficulty, our trials and our pains, one of the greatest gifts He's given us is the opportunity to be of service and of use and of encouragement to others. Pain is a way of isolating us. We turn in on ourselves. God in His grace enables us to look beyond that to others. And as we get the opportunity to minister to them and encourage them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's also a way in which God renews us inwardly. So don't neglect that means of grace. That's our present advantage. Second, our future hope. Look at what he says in verse 17. So our present advantage, that's verse 16. Our future hope, look at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now if you found verse 16 strange, verse 17 will have you in shock. Because if anyone else had written this, it would have sounded like an insult. Because Paul actually calls our affliction, our difficulties, and our trials light and momentary. Really? Light. Easy to bear. Insignificant. Trivial. Momentary. It's temporary. It's passing. How can Paul say that? Now to clarify, nowhere in Scripture are we told to live as if our suffering is not suffering, as if our pain is not pain, as if our sorrow is not sorrow? Because Paul, look at verse 17, still calls it affliction. He still calls it affliction. It's trouble, it's tribulation, it's hardship. It involves direct suffering. It's still affliction. Paul, as we mentioned before, experienced the full weight of his suffering just like anyone else. When a Christian suffers, God does not necessarily make that suffering any less. Doesn't make it less suffering. When they beat Paul, the blows hurt. And when they stone Paul, those rocks hurt. One author called Paul's Christian life a protracted dying. He suffered. When Christians suffer, when I suffer, when you and I suffer, we really do suffer. Never trivialize suffering. It is real. And yet, there's another dimension to Christian suffering that enables us to bear it in a way that unbelievers can't. What is that? It's eternity. Look at verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, what Paul is doing is he's not trying to trivialize your pain and your suffering and your tribulations, nor is he trying to trivialize his own pain and suffering. What he is doing is he wants to give you perspective. And so on the one hand, the Apostle Paul sets up glory beyond all comparison. In fact, he uses a wonderful term, and you know he's weighing these up. He says, an eternal weight of glory. How much does the glory that awaits the Christian weigh? It's an eternal weight of glory. It is a weighty matter. And he puts that on one side of the scale. We'll talk about that in a second. And on the other side of the scale, he puts what we've been speaking about a lot this morning, our light momentary affliction. And it's as if he weighs the two. And he says, in comparison to the glory that will be revealed, this affliction is nothing. Compared. It's still hard. It's still difficult. We recognize that. It still hurts. But when you think of what is promised, no context. No context. So he says, it's slight. Compared to what? An eternal weight of glory. It's momentary. Compared to what? Eternity. Now he does say something strange in verse 17, and this needs to be explained. He says, for this light momentary affliction, look at what he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What does he mean? It does not just mean that once we're done with the suffering, we'll get to glory. That's not what he means. What he means is that through the suffering, we're brought to glory. And that's a strange concept for us, especially in the Western world, because we think that the path to joy and the path to happiness and the path to prosperity, what we want is ease and comfort. And what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here is if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior, the path to glory, the narrow way, will be a path of suffering, will be a path of difficulty, will be a path of trial. And in some way, that is not working against you getting to glory. Because that's the thing we often think. This is hindering me. This is keeping me away from God. That's not the truth. That's a lie. God will use this to bring you to glory. The Apostle Paul gloried in his weakness. Why? Because God's power is perfected in that weakness. So the suffering becomes a means. And we had such a wonderful example of that 2 weeks ago in Philippians. The Apostle Paul is thrown in jail. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 18. He's thrown in jail. And as he's thrown into jail, you would think, well, the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel has ceased. And Paul says, I want you to know that what has happened to me, brothers, has served to advance the cause of the gospel. How? How in the world did that happen? Three ways. He says, while I'm in chains, I share the gospel with the people who are guarding me. And the whole imperial guard has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. His chains advanced the gospel. And then the people outside of jail, the Christians outside of jail in Rome, instead of being fearful and thinking, well, maybe we'll be put in jail as well, they become more bold because they see the Apostle Paul sharing his faith. And so the gospel advances inside of prison, and the gospel advances outside of prison, and it's Paul's imprisonment that facilitated that. God used his trials. Many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, who in a freak diving accident as a teenager broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. Through that trial, she not only came to know the Lord, for which we praise Him for His grace, but started a ministry, Johnny and Friends. I encourage you, check it up on the internet, where they minister to people in similar situations. She sang a song of praise that was part of a movie and was actually nominated for an Oscar, and then they pulled the nomination because of some technicality, but anyhow. To sing that song, to hit a particular note, her body is too weak to hit that note. Her husband literally has to press on her chest and her back and squeeze air out of her so that she can hit that particular note. But she did it so that she can glorify God. You think that brings God glory? Think that's a witness to His grace and mercy? Now praise the Lord, and we'll talk to that about that in a moment. Praise the Lord that one day she could throw away that wheelchair. And she won't have to worry about her broken body anymore. We believe in the resurrection. But right now, God can still use her. Right now, God can bring Himself glory through her, even in her weakness. What's round the bend? What's beyond the horizon? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. New heavens, new earth, resurrected bodies, and the highlight of highlights, communion with Christ, unbroken, unhindered, perfect. In the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and I quote it to you again as I have so often, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's our future hope. Now lastly, our constant responsibility. We have a present advantage. We're being renewed inwardly day by day. We have a future hope, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we have a constant responsibility. This is the third point, and this is verse 18. Verse 18 starts, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. In other words, for this perspective to be yours, for this to be your experience in the midst of your difficulties and your trials, you need to do verse 18, as we. In other words, this is only yours as you do what verse 18 says. What does verse 18 say we should do? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Now, what are the things that are seen? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's everything around us, and it's what we would call the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of the world. Or to put it another way, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. And if you look at those things, goodness me, it's easy to become despondent. Because I don't have, I don't stay, and I don't get. And I can't do, and I can't have. We think about those things, the things that are seen, and it's very easy to become despondent. The Apostle Paul says we need to train ourselves, we need to force ourselves to look not at the things that are seen, and that's difficult because those things are in front of us. We need to look somewhere else. And this is a strange thing. He says you should look to the things that are unseen. How do I do that? Because it's unseen. Can't use your physical eyes to see that. You need something else. It's counterintuitive, Paul. I don't know how to do that. Spiritually speaking, we should look. We should think on. We should meditate on. Afrikaans is a nice word. Bepeins. Should fill your heart and your mind with thoughts of things that are unseen. What is unseen? Just give you one example. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is above? What is above? Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father upon the throne. Glorious and triumphant. Christ, who's been given a name that is above every other name. Christ, who's conquered sin and death and the grave. Christ, who's put the devil to open shame by triumphing over him at the cross. Christ, who promised that one day I will return, where I am, there you will be also. Christ, who's promised, even as I rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead. Christ, who's promised that you will enter into my fellowship, and where... Everything that He's promised, all the glory that is His, and will be ours. You can't see that now. We can't see that now. We're given glimpses of it. We're given a foretaste of it. We can't see it now. So what should we do? Look to those things. By spending time in His Word, filled with so many precious promises. By spending time with fellow believers, you know how often it has happened in my life, and I'm sure you can attest the same, where I've lost sight of those things and I've needed someone just to grab me by the ears and turn my head in the right direction and say, just remember Jesus Christ. Spend time in the Word, spend time in fellowship, spend time in prayer, communing with God. Make use of these means of grace that He has given you. And you'll not only see things that are unseen, but you'll see them clearer and clearer and clearer as you grow closer and closer to Him. I admit, I don't want to be a jar of clay. I don't enjoy weakness. And I don't enjoy suffering. And I wish and hope and pray like the Apostle Paul prayed that it would not be necessary for any of us to suffer and go through trial and difficulty. Were it possible to spare every person that, I would gladly wish that. that's just not reality. It's not the way that life works in a Genesis 3 world. We're not there yet. So remember your present advantage. Yes, we feel our weakness. Our outer self is wasting away. But God has promised to sustain and renew your inner self every single day without fail. Remember your future hope. Nothing in this life can compare with it. Not the heights of joy in this life, nor the depths of despair. And the depths of despair and pain and trial can't keep you from it. The cross did not keep Jesus away from glory, it brought him to glory. But to do that, to have that attitude, you need to look to things that are unseen, which is exactly what Jesus did. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Despise the cross and the shame. Why? Because he looked to the glory that was before him. Let's pray that the Lord would give us the same perspective. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we long for the redemption of our bodies. And we long for the redemption of the earth. It groans, and we groan. And I thank you that Romans chapter 8 says, even your spirit groans within us when we don't know how to pray. We long for the fullness of our salvation. But I thank you for every foretaste. I thank you that right now we can know you. Right now we can be called children of God. Right now we can have the forgiveness of our sins. Right now we can experience the renewal of our inner being. Right now we can experience sanctification. Right now we can experience your sustaining grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of light, not only with you, but with all of your children. Lord, these are glorious gifts and they sustain us. We thank you for them and I pray that you would help us to hold on to them, make use of them. But Lord, as we wait, and as we struggle and as we battle, I pray, give us such grace that we would see things that our physical eyes cannot see. That would be more real to us than what we see and taste and touch and smell. And with that perspective, make us, Lord, jars of clay through whom your glory shines, regardless of where we find ourselves. Be magnified in us. May your glory shine through us defiantly. In defiance of the fall, in defiance of sin, in defiance of death and our enemies, may you receive praise even in our weakness. Take your glory, Lord. Amen.